Alrighty, we are in Ezra. Ezra. Now, last time we finished by reading through Ezra chapter 7, covering a lot of ground, I did want to retrace my steps just for a couple minutes back to chapter 7, verse 10, where you find Ezra showing up. It's odd. You have a book that's named after a man, and the man doesn't show up until seven chapters in, but... In verse 10, among other things, it says back in verse 9, which we'll talk about more later, that the good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I wanted to just go back and retract just for a few minutes on this issue of preparing his heart. Look in 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Samuel chapter 7 says there that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. I think it's worthwhile to say that in our day and age that we need to spend more time preparing our hearts to seek God. Among other things, I've learned through the years of reading my Bible that if I get up in the morning and just plop down at the desk, half asleep, and pull out the Bible and open it and start reading it, that doesn't go the best in the world. There takes some mental preparation to do it, right? I hope you'd think about that a little bit. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And notice verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, we talked here for a minute back in Ezra chapter 7 about Ezra preparing his heart by seeking the law of the Lord. Here you have a plain preparation which has to do with putting down idols and throwing away your false gods, right? I think sometimes that folks tend to want to nurse some of their gods along, and you know they're wrong, and you're not going to go serve them all out full force, but it's also easy to not tear them down, throw them down, and crush them to dust. Right? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I know that there are probably men that were more than tempted to stay home on Sunday night for the Super Bowl, and if you did, you have the latitude to do it. Fine. Praise the Lord. But is that really a precedent you want to set? I mean, is that really what you want to say to your God when you meet Him face to face? And He recalls to your memory that first few days of February back in 2013. And, you know, do you really want to face Him by saying, well, you know, I just decided that I had the latitude to stay home and I just wanted to watch the Super Bowl? Right? You know, it's kind of funny, isn't it? Most folks would not consider not going to a mother or father's birthday party on a Sunday afternoon or some such thing. But you will stay home to play on Sunday night. As far as I know, most of you guys were here on Sunday. I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at somebody that wasn't here. I'm only saying that's not preparing your hearts. Right? Look at something else there. Proverbs 16 has an interesting bit of input. Proverbs 16. This is a two-edged sword. There is part of this preparation is my doing, that is man's doing. Part of it is God's doing. We'll hit a couple verses like that here in a minute. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, you know there are limits to that. If what a man answers is vile, wicked, and nasty, well, that wasn't God, right? This is plainly one of those general rules in Proverbs where if the preparation of your heart is you thinking up a dirty joke, well, guess what? That's not God. But that which is holy and right, God does have input in a man's heart. So that said, and with the acknowledgement that it's a dual-edged sword, there's two bits of responsibility to it. God has a responsibility in it, but you have a responsibility in it as well. Look in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Let's go down to verse 17. Now this is David preparing to leave the throne and to turn things over to Solomon. And so he says in verse 17, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. He's praying there that God would do the preparations of men's hearts. Now, when you start talking about God preparing my heart, that's a little scary for me because I don't know if I want God preparing my heart all the time. There's some affliction and tribulation involved with that, that all in all, I figure it's better for me to do the preparing as zealously as possible because what God does might hurt. Right? So, this is a two-edged sword. Go down to 2 Chronicles 12 real quick. I'm not going to spend too much more time with this. 2 Chronicles 12, but looking at these preparations of the heart, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. I would say to start with the Bible and idols are the two main things. 2 Chronicles 12. And go down to verse 13. This is King Rehoboam, who strengthened himself in Jerusalem in verse 13 and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah? But he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. I bet if you think back to whatever sins and transgressions you've committed as a Christian, I bet if you had spent the day you committed the sin, I bet if you had spent that day early in prayer and seeking God's face, the story would be different. Brethren, it is important that you start your day praying and reading the Bible. It's important that God hear your voice and that you hear His before you ever venture out of your front door, right? Or your garage door, whichever door it is you go out. It's really important because the world we live in is filthy and wicked. Twice here in this next few minutes we're going to be talking about the filthiness of the people round about these folks, okay? You live in a filthy world. And frankly, you get ambushed all the time. There are things that come across your eyes, come across your mind, flash across your thoughts and imaginations that you know are input from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You need all the preparation you can get by seeking God early. The preparations of the heart. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 3. Just to reinforce again, 19:3. This is Jehoshaphat, and he was not a perfect king, but still a good king. And it says in 19:2, and Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him. This is Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" He's talking there about being yoked up with Ahab. And therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. It's interesting. Here he's joined affinity to Ahab, the king of Israel, who's a wicked man, married to Jezebel and everything, the son of Omri, who was a bad, bad king. And he's saying, here he has joined affinity, and yet the prophet comes by to warn him, but even in warning tells him, nevertheless, you've done good in that you've taken away the groves out of the land, and that you have prepared thine heart to seek God. Now that shows me a couple of things. It shows me that after you've prepared your heart, you can still make mistakes, right? Jehoshaphat did. So the fact of the matter is, after you have prepared your heart, I mean, it's a fine preparation, and by the time it's all wrapped up, hopefully you'll have done more right than wrong. But it's also still possible for you to fail after you've gotten up this morning, prayed well, and read well, and heard the voice of God well. Okay? You can still wind up messing up. Right? Look at just a couple more. 20. 2 Chronicles 20. And go down to verse 33. And this again reinforces what we said earlier. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the Lord God of their fathers. Those idols are a big deal, folks. And, you know, our idols today, we talk about idols back then. Well, these idols, you know, you actually sacrifice your kids to them, gave your kids to the fire, and laid out bullocks and calves and cats and stuff to sacrifice to them. Well, you know, sometimes the gods of our day were a little more subtle, right? So much of entertainment is idolatry. So much of the self movement is idolatry, right? Ladies and gentlemen, some of those idols have to go. You're never going to escape entirely from yourself. You're never going to escape from self-concern. But you don't have to serve you all the time. You just don't. And right now, we live in a Christianity that feeds that monster all the time. It's all about you, you, you. And it's not all about you. And you need to put that idol down. God doesn't care how you feel. At least not that much. Not as much as you do. He just doesn't care that much. And the point is, you can wind up spending the rest of your life serving you, and you can always find a counselor to say, "Oh, you're doing right. Oh, yes, you really need this. You just need more time for you." Like you've never taken any time for you before. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. I don't care what they say. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Your problem is not a lack of self-esteem or that you think of yourself too low. Your problem is that you think too much of yourself. You think you should be God. You think you should be served all the time. It's true. That's popular, I can tell. Look back one more, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, then we're going to move on. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 18. Now, I wanted to show you this one because this is one of those cases where, again, even with Jehoshaphat, where he prepared his heart, yet he still wound up failing in being a buddy of Ahab. That's not good, but it goes to show you that, you know, you're going to need all the help you can get. You need all the advantages you can get. Here in this case, verse 18, for the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Now apparently God did this. And all I want to just show you there is that the fact is still, no matter what you're doing outside, the Lord does still look on the heart. And sometimes there are a few cases like this one where God goes beyond the law and honors what's in a man's heart despite what the guy's doing at the time. Right? Now, all this is to just say the general lesson: you need to do all that you can to prepare your heart to see God. It really revolves around the Word of God and prayer by the Word of God. And from what I can read, it has to do with casting down idols. Personally, I believe that's why America is not going to see revival like some of the people keep saying is going to happen. I think we are so entrenched in self, I'm not sure if we're revivable as a nation anymore. Okay? Look how we voted the last two times. I mean, really, people are crazy. They're so self-consumed, they can't see beyond the eggshell that they live in. It's just, it's crazy. But I believe that before the genuine revival can come, like we're talking about, first of all, folks have to come back to love the Bible. I don't know that that's going to happen overall. And secondly, the idols have to be cast down. And I don't know if that's going to happen. Maybe it will. Okay, back to Ezra. Okay, so we've come through Ezra chapter 7. And it's interesting because we didn't talk much about it last time because we closed with reading through it. But by verse 11, it's citing a letter written from King Artaxerxes. And then by the time you get down to verse 27 or so, Ezra starts writing. And he refers to himself, me and I, for the first time in verse 28. "And hath extended mercy unto me," verse 28, this is Ezra, "before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." Talk more about that later. "And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." So now Ezra, the foundation of the temple is already laid. Ezra's preparing now to go and basically man the temple exercises and sacrifices and ministrations as in days of old. Chapter 8, verse 1. Got to read a little bit here through one of these wonderful genealogies. "These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me," again Ezra, "from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. The sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah. Of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah. And with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. And of the sons of Pahath Moab," oh man, "Elihonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons also of Adin, Abed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. And of the sons of Elam, Jesaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelemith, and the son of Joshaphiah, with 103 males. And of the sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. They don't make it easy, do they? Verse 13. "Now the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these: Eliphelet, Jeel, and Shemaiah, with them 80 males. Of the sons also of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. And I, Ezra, gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, for Zarib, for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also for Joiarib, and for Elhathan, men of understanding. I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place of Cassiphia, and I told them that they should say unto Iddo, to his brethren, the Nethinims at the place of Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, Sherebiah, with his sons and his brethren, 18. And Hashabiah, and with him Josiah, and the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons, 20. Also the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites. If you ever wondered what a Nethinim was, that's probably the definition there in verse 20. The Nethinims basically served the Levites. 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek Him of Him a right way for us, for our little ones, and for our substance. Okay, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves. It's kind of interesting. I got looking at affliction, and of course there are all kinds of afflictions that come upon folks. The Egyptians afflicted the children of Israel. They were afflicted in war, they were afflicted in bondage, and so on and so forth. There are only a few places where you learn that somebody afflicts themselves. Now, there are folks that go way overboard with this. You need to be balanced on it. For instance, if you become like the old monastic monks, then you'll go scourge yourself and afflict yourself that way. For instance, I think it's 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, "I keep under my body." The new versions read, "I buffet my body." Okay, that is a monastic bunch of nonsense, okay? But it's kind of interesting when you study affliction, somebody afflicting themselves. Here in this case, I proclaimed a fast there that we might afflict ourselves. Just fasting. Just skipping a few meals. That's affliction. Look at another affliction. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Nowhere in the Word of God does the Bible advocate you doing like the pagan Mexicans do, the pagan Mayans did, which is go out with a scourge and cut your body to pieces, to ribbons, so that you can be afflicted for your sins or whatever. Look in Leviticus chapter 16. Even for your sins as a Christian, you're not called to afflict yourself that way. Paul said, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I don't care what you did in your past. If it's under the blood, you need to get over it, get past it, quit thinking about it, period. There are Christians that spend all their time thinking about how bad they are, and they just can't get past the fact that they've been forgiven, the sins are forgotten, and you need to go on. God forgetting sins and you having to reap in this life for some of them is not the same thing. Sowing and reaping is a law. Even by that law, when a man trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior, God still forgives that sin, and it's gone, it's past. Don't be afflicted by it. Now look, we preach the gospel here, we preach the Bible here. The Bible is hard on the flesh because something needs to be hard on your flesh. Because generally speaking, you probably won't, okay? You need to hear what you are. You need to hear what you're like. You need to be exposed by the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, for what you are inside, okay? That said, you're never left hanging without mercy, without grace, or without an answer. If you cease listening before you get to the grace, mercy, and peace part, and forgiveness part, you stopped listening too soon. Okay? We afflict ourselves up to a point. We're sorry for our sins up to a point. We regret certain things up to a point. Then there comes the point where Christ's blood comes in and you need to go on and forget. Right? Because that's what your God did. You need to go on and forget. Now, that said, when it comes to affliction in the Word of God, I find an interesting set of things. Leviticus chapter 16, go down to verse 29. Leviticus 16, 29. Now, we saw back there in Ezra that fasting is considered an affliction. Now, I know, you know, if you fast 3, 4, 5, 6 days, okay, it gets hard. But the fact of the matter is, going without a little food for a little while to pray and fast is actually pretty light affliction when it gets down to it, right? Nowhere like going off into some monastery somewhere, being chained to a wall and hanging around for a few days. You've never been asked to do that. Here in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, by the way, verse 29, Leviticus 16:29, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all." I was going to say, there are a lot of people afflicted in America, aren't there? But you know, you take a guy that's driven and that is hungry for his career and moving and making money and all this kind of thing. So for some of those guys to take a day off is almost unthinkable, because look at all the money they're not making. Well, it's worthwhile to say once in a while, you should take a day off and devote it to God and do nothing that day besides just eat, drink, and go to the bathroom or something. Okay? For that matter, I mean, you have an example. I am not one that teaches and preaches a hard Sabbath day rest, because we're not under the law. By the way, we don't get to come to church on the Sabbath day. A Sabbath day is Saturday, right? We worship on the first day of the week and on Wednesday. So we don't even come to church on a Sabbath day, but still, for all practical purposes, it's not a sin for you to go mow your lawn on Sunday afternoon. I understand that, okay? It's still a good thing for you to set aside a day just for God and put all of your hobbies and career stuff on hold if possible. And the Bible calls that affliction. Now, if all you ever have to be afflicted by is missing a meal a few times once in a while for a fast purpose and setting aside a day a week to rest and spend it with God, that's really rough. Right? But that's what the Bible's calling affliction here so far. Look down in verse, I don't think I finished reading that. Verse 29, "Ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. From that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Now again, I'm not trying to take us back under law. This would be simply a shadow of what we're doing. We don't worship on a Sabbath day, because the Sabbath days are Saturdays, okay? But I'm saying that if you're going to apply the affliction part, fasting and taking a day off and devoting it to God, oh, that's hard. Look at something else along that line. I think this next one is the same thing. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. No, it's not. Verse 27. "Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you." You know what a convocation is? A convocation is a basic coming together. It's essentially an assembly. Okay? "And ye shall afflict your souls." So I know it's an affliction for you to come to church. But ye shall afflict your souls, and notice, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I read that we are priests, all of us that are saved in the New Testament. We're called to sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices in Hebrews, right? So for you to come to church, sacrifice whatever hobbies, whatever things that you would have, if you would forego making that extra money you could make if you would work on the worship day, maybe fast once in a while, that's basically all you're asked to afflict yourself in. Look at just a couple other things here. Look in Numbers 30. Something else that might be applied, Numbers 30. We think about afflicting ourselves and we think about, you know, going to a monastery, going to the wilderness and, you know, eating, I don't know, wild rice for a lifetime or something like that. Just, you know, nothing, you know, we just give it all up and don't live civilized or live like Mennonites or whatever. That's not what it is. Look in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 13. This is interesting, and let's see if we can apply this. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. Now that's the woman taking a vow before God under law. Her husband can bind her by it and say that's okay, or say, nope, we're not going to do that. But notice that she's afflicting her soul by that binding vow. Now, I'm not for vow taking or anything like that, but, you know, probably as close as we come to taking a vow, and again, this is just a shadow of it, just a spiritualized shadow of it. Come to church, and you get nailed pretty good by the Holy Spirit today. So you come to an altar, and you get on your knees, and you tell God, God, help me. I want to do better. I promise I want to try to do better. That's affliction. I mean, he says that this is what this woman's doing, is afflicting her soul by taking a vow. I'm not for us taking vows and saying, by God, I'm going to do this and that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, if you want to apply it spiritually, you come to church and assemble, you fast once in a while, you throw down your idols, you come to an altar once in a while and make and talk to God and say, I want to do better. God, help me. Please help me. I'm committed to this. That's affliction. So far, you're not even bleeding. Right? The Lord never asked you to bleed for that. Somebody had a question? Okay. I guess so. Yeah. This comes from the bachelor section. I don't know what to say. Look at just another couple more here. Deuteronomy chapter 16. See what this says. Deuteronomy 16. Now, don't get me wrong, because Israel and some other folks were afflicted in other ways, and sometimes sorely, when God allowed affliction to come. I'm saying these folks are called now to afflict themselves. They're fasting, they're praying, they're making a commitment to God by our standards today. That's not too tough. Look in Deuteronomy 16 and notice verse 3. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. So bread in those days without leaven in it was affliction. Huh? Tortillas? Matzos. But again, I mean, when you start studying what the affliction is, where we afflict ourselves, even applying Old Testament stuff to us, folks, it's just not that hard. It's just not that serious. Right? Look at one or two more here. Look in James chapter 4. Since we're talking about affliction, James 4. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. The lesson there is what? Be sober-minded, be solemn. Take seriously what you're doing. That's affliction. Which reminds me to bring you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. When it gets down to it, we're just not afflicted very much. Now, you may have affliction that comes in from the outside. God may allow the IRS to afflict you or some evil disease to afflict you. That much is true. But what He asks of us to do for ourselves in affliction, folks, we're talking here about fasting, about giving God time, just not serving yourself and your pocketbook, giving God time. We're talking about that, right? We're talking about coming and assembling together. We're talking about coming, getting down on your knees at an altar and making a commitment to God and saying, I really want to do better. I'm not going to sit here and say, now by God, by the Lord God, I'm going to do this and so on and so forth. And if I don't, you can kill me. I'm not asking you to do that. Probably wouldn't work anyway. But my point is, here you have that. So this light affliction, verse 17, we're reminded that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All right? So you go back to Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. I proclaimed a fast, and there we might afflict ourselves. That's all that affliction is, where you self-inflict. You don't even have to cut yourself. You don't have to tattoo yourself. You don't have to brand yourself. It's just not that painful, right? That we might afflict ourselves, verse 21, before our God to seek of Him a right way. Now they're trying to figure out a way to get from their camping spot all the way to Jerusalem. They've got to go amongst the heathen. There are bandits. There are robbers. They have valuable stuff with them. Don't forget, they're carrying the temple vessels that the king of Babylon carried away to Babylon. So they've got those now in hand. You have all this gold and silver stuff. What bandit wouldn't like to get a hold of that, right? So they're trying to seek of God a right way. They're looking for God to do something special for us, verse 21, and for our little ones. And for all our substance. Their little ones are with them. Their children are with them. For he says, verse 22, for I am ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers. He's ashamed because he's bragged on his God. And our God can take care of us. Our God knows what He's doing. So let me have the vessels. Let me go back and establish worship back in the temple of the great God in Jerusalem once again. Fine. For I am ashamed to ask of the king help. Well, some would say that shame is going to put those kids at risk. Now, think about the position you're in here, okay? You've been asked to trust God. And we have our ideas about what trusting God is. But I just remember after 9/11, the couriers had a trip planned for Eastern Europe somewhere. And there was one big church that bailed entirely out because they were afraid to travel. Okay? They did that? Okay, that's fine. But, you know, we talk about trusting God, and then you come to a point here where this guy, they have their toddlers, they have their little kids with them. They're going to wander off into the desert going to Jerusalem, and there are bandits out there. They're carrying gold and silver. His shame to not ask of the king an escort, a military escort, puts those kids at risk. So I'll ask you this. I'm not asking you to put your kids at risk. I'm not asking you to put your wife and family at risk. I'm asking you how much you really trust God. I ask me how much I really trust God, right? I mean, it was really easy to say, well, you know, king, I've been thinking about it, and on second thought, send the military with me. But he didn't. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them, for good that seek him. For his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And the point is, you make your brag of the Lord and how great a God you have and how great a Savior you have, and then all too often, people don't... Somewhere where profession and reality cross, there's no effect. You still do things the way the world does things, and really you don't trust God at all. That's what happens a lot, right? Again, I'm not asking you to risk your children. I'm not saying do something stupid, but I'm saying this guy is faced with having made his boast in the Lord. They have kids this tall with them, and they're going to go off into the desert. Those bandits, for all that gold and silver, don't care if those kids lie out in the desert, die, and the buzzards get them, right? But he said, I was ashamed to ask a military escort, because I had made my boast in God. Back to verse 22. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Really believe that? Really believe that if you're really seeking God, God is for you, and what he's going to do is for you, whether you like it or not. It says, but his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. It says there that the hand of our God was upon all them that for good that seek him. Go all the way back to chapter 7, verse 9, and notice this thread running through here of God being with Ezra. Verse 9, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 14, of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. So, God being with him had something to do with the law of God in his hand. Verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. Verse 28, and middle of the verse, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Down in verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. Over and over again, God's hands upon him, God's doing something with him, God's using him. You get finally down to verse 22, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. And then down in verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us. Now, folks, what that iterates is that the most important thing that you have in your life is what Joseph had. God was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. No matter where he was, the palace or in the prison, the Lord was with Joseph. And in the end, what really matters is that the Lord is with you. Right? You're doing right. You're trying to do right. You believe the book. You made a mistake. You have to reap for it, that sort of thing. But just because you made a mistake, we've already illustrated tonight, God does not forsake you. Now, he may not do all that he could have done or would have done before. There may be repercussions for that, but you're not forsaken. And if you'll stick with him, he will bring you out. God is still with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right? Back to chapter, where was I? Chapter 8, verse 23. So, we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief priests, Serebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels and 100 talents and of gold and 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper precious as gold. And I said unto them, you're holy unto the Lord, and the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem. You're entrusted with these till we get to Jerusalem and you weigh these out before them. Verse 30. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. So he's acknowledging there were bandits and whatever else out there, and the Lord gave them passage despite it. Verse 32. We came into Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui, Levites, by number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Questions that I can answer? Don't ask when I can answer. Go ahead, Bryce. Say it again. Okay. I could tell. I experienced that. Anything else? All righty. Appreciate you being here tonight. Let's sing one more before we go. We'll have regular visitation on Saturday, Lord willing, 11. Let's sing number 416. 416, 1-6.
good. Let's pray. Father, we have talked to this often, but we have been entrusted with a great trust. You've given us a commission, a mandate, and you've left us this treasure in earthen vessels, but you've made us stewards of the mysteries of God, made us ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Pray you'd help us take these things seriously. There's nothing more serious than our own personal relationship with Thee. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to ever nourish that. Help us to consider carefully the preparations of the heart and what minor afflictions you might ask us to allow ourselves to be afflicted with. Father, may we receive these things gladly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.